Today I wanted to talk about the armor of God and also being a Christian soldier. So, how much time do I have? 2 hours. No, I don't have 2 hours. It doesn't matter. It's almost like a lead-in. You know, Mr. Link bringing out all these conditions in the world. And I think for us as individuals, you know, we're in a war. And if we're in a war, then we must be soldiers. And if we are soldiers, we have to be good soldiers. And if we are to be good soldiers, we have to be Christian soldiers. So I wonder if you really realize, everyone here, that we have a fight. We have to fight this war as it is, as Christians, and we have to be good soldiers. And we have to fight like soldiers do. Over in Matthew 11, Christ makes an interesting statement. And this statement is understood by some in the wrong context. I'd like to go over to Matthew 11 and read this. Matthew 11, in verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, are we to understand that this means that we're to take up arms and, you know, fight by force? No. Here what it means is, the meaning of it is, we ought to understand that the subject God is talking about, he wants us to be violent in the sense of violent in entering the kingdom of God. The word violence is not destruction, but it's more in the sense of full of zeal, full of earnest force or determination. The kingdom of God is only for people who are determined, earnestly willing to fight and die if need be, to enter. That's the context of this verse. And only people with that caliber will be able to enter. That's the violence Christ is talking about here. So we have to be earnest, determined, zealous, overcoming our problems. And it really takes fighting to do that. In every profession that we have, whether we're a mechanic, a lawyer, a typist, or whatever it is, there's always good, there's always the mediocre, and there's always the poor. But we have to be the best. In God's church and in God's work, we can't afford to be mediocre. We have to be the best, we have to excel. If we are at war, and we are at war, then we have to be excellent soldiers. Excel in honesty, excel in love, excel in courage, and excel in zeal. And thinking about excelling in love, we flew down from Canada yesterday, and for some reason, this flight took us to Denver, Colorado. And you know how it says, United the Friendly Skies? Well, while we were waiting last night to board our plane at Colorado, there was this black man, he's probably in his early 20s, and people were getting on the plane, and this is what he was saying, "Good luck, my brother." And he was hugging every man and every woman as going onto the plane, like, you know, where you give your card, and I was sitting there, and I was listening to him at first, and I looked over, and I said, there's a man that really exudes enthusiasm and love for people. And it didn't matter what, I mean, there was Asians going through, there was white people, there was blacks, and he put his arm around each one, and he says, "Nice to see you, my brother." And I thought, what an example of exuding love and enthusiasm and zeal for his job. I mean, and we were talking to people in front of us, and I said, well, this is really something different, you know. I've been flying for years. You get a hug as you go on the plane. And it was really nice to see. I mean, I'm almost tempted, I think I will, to write to United and say, you know, it was a real joy and experience to get on that plane, you know, being greeted by that man, and he hugged Billy and he hugged me as we got on, down into the passageway there. So it was really something else. Over in, let's see, where am I now? Matthew 10:34. Right, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword." Now this is Christ speaking. He says he did not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. So what that means, brethren, if we're going to obey God, as Christian soldiers, we're going to have opposition. And, you know, from our family, which are the closest ones, that's where, we, you know, the opposition starts. And he's quite clear about this. And here, you know, again, the statement about fight. And Christ says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So that's our Christian responsibilities as soldiers. Now the world confuses Christ's meekness with the word weakness, and which it isn't. In God's church, we have no excuse for that. In God's church, we have to learn to be meek. There's no question about that. We should be humble, but never weak. We have to be meek soldiers, but not weak soldiers. Now, do you think that Christ had an easy time when you think about his life and that everything was good around him and it was easy? I think we know better than that, brethren. Now, I want to look at an example of some of the things he said to defend what was right. And you have to fight for what was right as the captain of our salvation. And captain, you know, is a rank as far as soldier is concerned. And the things that he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, it's amazing when you think of it. The Pharisees and the scribes weren't just a bunch of, you know, wimps, like to use the modern terminology. These were men in power. These were men in authority. And yet you go over into Matthew 23, and you can't, when you read Matthew 23 and verse 16, I personally cannot envision Christ, you know, talking in this little voice, well, you guys aren't very nice, woe to you type of things. He says, no. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea and win proselytes, and when he is won, you make him twice as much as the son of hell as yourselves. And look at in verse 16, woe to you blind guides, whoever swears by the temple, that's what they say is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. So you can see that Christ here was using power, very powerful statements. And here again in verse, I've already quoted verse 16, and he also explains why in verse 23, because he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, but you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So he wasn't afraid to step out and be powerful in his dealings with these individuals. And he goes on in verse 27, and he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So Christ spoke with authority when he spoke to these men, and yet these men were men of power themselves. So he didn't shirk from his responsibilities as far as telling them the way it was. So could you say that was Christ a man of war? In a sense, he was a man of war. He fought against evil. He fought against sin. He fought against corruption. If you call that a man of war, he was a man of war. In God's church today, we have to fight against evil. We have to fight against sin, and we have to fight against corruption. And if you call that man of war, then we are men of war. Therefore, we are Christian soldiers. And like Mr. Harris said in his letters, one of the things we had to fight against in the past was compromise. I mean, that makes us soldiers, fighting for what's right. Christ did not come with a message which the world did not like and still doesn't. Christ did come, I'm sorry, with a message which the world didn't like and still doesn't. Christ came to fight against sin, and the world will fight against him. He came at the same time to bring us peace in a world of turmoil and fights. No matter what happens, you brethren still have to be able to have peace of mind. And if you don't have peace of mind, you don't have peace of mind, then you're not good Christians. Then we're not good soldiers if we don't have peace of mind. And the only way we can have the fight that Christ wants us to have and retain that peace of mind is to be meek as Christ. be as meek as Christ and as loving as Christ and to follow his steps. That's why it doesn't matter what happens. If we don't have peace of mind, we're not good soldiers. So what do we fight against? A man? No. We don't fight against men. We fight against principles. We fight against evil. You don't hate a man, brethren. You hate the things he does. You don't fight against the individual. You fight against the things that he's doing. But we have to love everyone, and we have to hate their sinful ways. As it says in Matthew 5, that's what Christ said the same. Christ who told the Pharisees, you know, vipers, hypocrites, the same Christ tells you in Matthew 5:43, if you want to just turn over there. He says, you have heard that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. So he was bringing out this principle. They were saying you got to physically get involved. He says, no, you have to pray for them. So in his mind, it's carnally to want to get revenge, but he was saying, no, you got to pray for your enemies. And in verse 44, but I said to you, love your enemies. You got to love your enemies. Hate what they do. And pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Of course, he shows later on how God is a just God, how the sun rises on the good and the evil, and we have to have this peace of mind, and we'll never be good soldiers. Your fights or your wars will be lost forever if you even begin. But if you do love everyone, as Christ said, and fight against their ways, evil ways, then you will have that peace of mind. As Christians, we have to fight against the world and against the temptations of the world. But again, brethren, don't hate the world. Hate the ways of the world, but not the world itself. In 1 John 2, if you read the whole context, you will see that what John was saying in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world, you see, but if you get into context, you will know he's talking about the ways of the world because of in the end, it says that, and let's read that in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we are to love people in the world, but not the things of the world, which he describes as the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he also said in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, he is the individual that abides forever. So we are to love the individuals, but certainly not the things that they do. In James 4, in verse 6, Christ tells us here how to fight against Satan, and it's the only way, and there are no other ways, brethren. It says in James 4 and verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humility is a tool that we can use to fight against Satan. And in verse 7, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, Christ says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Verse 8 explains, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the way to get closer to God is on your knees. And you will be surprised how close to God you can get on your knees. And the sooner we get on our knees, the closer we get to God. And of course, the more we'll be able to resist Satan. It takes fighting, brethren, to be a Christian. It takes fighting to be a good soldier. It takes fighting to fight. It takes courage to fight against the world, against sin, against Satan, against your nature. And if you are a coward, you won't make it into God's kingdom. And that's what it says in Revelation 21, if you'd like to turn there. Revelation 21, in verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you can see that the cowardly are not going to make it. And why do you think, you know, God used the word cowardly? The ones who don't have enough determination and zeal, God says, if you are a coward, you won't make it into the kingdom, if you don't have that determination and zeal. What does a soldier do in the world? He does something big, he gets killed, people just celebrate his name, then after a while he is dead and soon forgotten. That's a hero in the world, but to be a hero in God's sight is to fight your daily battles as a good Christian. Then your deeds, your acts of being a hero bring about an eternal reward. It doesn't really matter how little you have or how little you think your fights are. What matters is how well you fight with what you have. That's the important thing. There's a parable in Matthew 25 in this regard. Over in Matthew 25 and verse 14, this is Christ speaking. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another, and to each one according to his own ability, and immediately he went on his journey. Notice he gave 1 5 and 1 2 and to another 1, but he gave those talents according to their abilities. In other words, it wasn't beyond their abilities, and it wasn't that they were not challenged to exactly what they needed. Then he went on a journey, and so in verse 16, then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more besides them. So he doubled what he had. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides him. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I would reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Therefore, the minimum you should have done is deposited my money with the bankers. At least at my coming, I would have received my own back his talent back with interest. He says, therefore, take the talent away from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he who has abundance from him who does not have even what has been taken, has will be taken away. But if you think of it, the person that had the 5 talents may have had more ability than the person with 2, but both of them doubled their talents. So, you know, they're on the same level as far as accomplishment. One only had 2, he landed up with 4. The one with 5 landed up with 10. So on a percentage basis, they both accomplished the same percent. The one who had only the 1 talent and didn't do nothing with it, he's the one that, you know, lost his talent and was rebuked. You know, all of God's men in the Bible were soldiers. All of God's people were courageous people. All of God's people were able to fight. And God wants us to fight. They were not weak people. I mean, fight, like I said, for the right things. They were not afraid to speak what they were supposed to say. Sometimes, if you'd like to take note and read the life of Moses, see the way Moses talked to Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh was a ruler, a powerful leader, the king of Egypt. Don't you think it took courage to stand before the king of Egypt and tell him, let my people go? You know, and or it's going to be this or that, when you know that the king could just say, you know, kill this man right here. In fact, the king could just about kill you and you know, everyone with you. He had that type of power. And yet, Moses stood in the gap and told him, no, let my people go. But of course, he had the understanding that God was backing him up. So I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 2, and it brings out another facet of being a soldier here in 2 Timothy 2. In verse 3, it says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So as soldiers, you know, for Christ, we have to, you know, endure hardships. And you notice the word endure, and we know that Christ also said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So there's a soldier must be able to endure trials and to go through them. And in the end, he will be saved. I'd like now to go to Ephesians 6 and go over some of the things it talks about here. It says, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, we are not operating on our own power, but on Christ's power, and not on our own might, but on his might. And in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are we against? In verse 12, we're against principalities, we're against powers, rulers of darkness, and of course we know that Satan is the prince of darkness, against hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, you know, at this time, you know, you read this and you think, well, I might as well throw in the towel. What chance do I have? I mean, against all these forces and powers that, you know, if it was somebody physical, I could deal with it. But we know that these are invisible powers. But it says in verse 13, not to be discouraged, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we were to take on the whole armor of God, not just a portion of it, and once again to stand. That is after having done all, done your part, done everything you could, humanly speaking. And then verse 14, it says, having girded your waist with truth. Now, this is comparing the armor of a soldier at that time. I don't, you know, don't think of a modern army with a gun and that. This is the comparison here. And a soldier at that time, what was that? Oh, that's okay. We'll give that person oxygen. A soldier at that time would have a leather belt or harness around his waist with a sheath to carry his sword with. We need the truth of God around our waist as at war to hold the sword, which is the word of God, in its sheath. We are not to have lies, but the truth. Christ calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. What other truth do we have? Brethren, we have the truth about the Sabbath. I mean, how many, percentage-wise in the world, how many people keep the Sabbath? Very small percentage. What about other truths we have? We have the truth about the holy days. You know, if you start narrowing it down, you're getting down to a small group of people. A soldier doesn't discard that which holds a sword, as some in the world have done. They've thrown away some of these truths. And the sword, you know, if you think of it as the word of God, they've turned their back on the Bible and gone back to worshiping other deities. We have the truth about the plan for mankind, and what a wonderful truth it is. I mean, that's the hope for mankind. I mean, you look at the conditions in the world today, there would be no hope if it wasn't for the hope of the resurrection, which we're aware of. And, of course, that's all revealed to us in God's Word. The key, brethren, is to obey these truths, these laws and these principles that we have learned them, and not to compromise with them. To know and to do, that's the key. Let's look at verse 14, the last part. He says, and having the breastplate of righteousness. A soldier's breastplate was a crucial part of his armor. It protected, you know, from his neck, basically down below his waist. And in this cavity, you have the heart, you have the lungs, you have the vital organs. And an arrow piercing any one of these areas in your chest or a sword normally would be fatal. That's kind of a crucial area of your body. Now, what is righteousness? Let's go over to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. It says, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? The statutes, the judgments, God's law is our righteousness, the keeping of them and not the abolishing of them, as it states in Matthew 5 and verse 17. That's our righteousness. In Matthew 5 and verse 17 it says, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. To fulfill means to make full, to expand upon, showing the spiritual intent of the law. Our breastplate, that which protects our vital organs, is obedience to the laws and statutes of God. When I was in England, we went to Warwick Castle, and it was quite an experience, but there was an archer there, and he was amazingly accurate. And he was telling us that in the 16th century and that, boys from 5 years old on were trained with the bow and the archers, because they were kind of like the front line of defense where an army was coming, they would back up. And it's amazing. He was shooting at this, like the thing of a dummy of a man, but he would get those arrows in the body, and he'd miss sometimes just by a hair. And of course, he'd jokingly say, I got the guy behind him. But he actually had a feather on top of his head, and he was shooting at the feather, and he actually turned the feather with an arrow. So these guys were deadly accurate. And what he was saying is they would look for what they call a chink in the armor. Now, you know, a chink in the armor is where it joins together, and there's a spot there. If you get an arrow where you wound a guy, he becomes ineffective. And, of course, between the helmet and the neck, there's a small chink area in here. And that's where they'd go for. And it wasn't always deadly, but, I mean, a wounded soldier is ineffective. You don't have to kill him to make him ineffective. And it was quite amazing to see the accuracy of these men that were bowmen, you know, during the 16th century. Let's go back to Galatians 6 and carry on with this, going over the armor of God. Sorry, Galatians. That's good. I'm sorry, Galatians 6. Ephesians 6. In verse 15 it says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," in other words, you need to protect, you know, your feet with good footwear to be effective in war. I was talking to my cousin who fought in the Vietnam War, and he was telling me a little story, and it, you know, kind of drove on me the importance of, you know, being having good footwear. He was saying what the Vietnamese would do, and it's, they would take a bullet and put it in a bamboo chute and put some sort of sharp device in the bottom and bury it in the ground. And when the soldiers walked on this, it would blow up. I mean, it wouldn't fire because, you know, it has to have a, something solid to keep it, but it would act like a small bomb. And, of course, the soldiers were injuring their feet and unable to fight, you know, with a... And this was a cheap and ineffective way to disable soldiers. It wasn't killing them, but, you know, they say... You kill a man, they'll leave him there. You wound him, it takes almost three out of service, two to take care of him and the fellow himself. So this was a pretty neat little trick. But one thing I also read in the 60s was they had one of these brainstorming guys. They had a problem with people in the Vietnam. They're getting, you know, their feet wet and a lot of athlete's foot and fungus in their feet. So one of the brain surgeons of the Army says, well, what we should do is develop a boot with holes in it, you know, so that, you know, it could breathe. And, of course, if water gets in, it'll drain out. But the only problem is, you know, if water gets out, it'll also get in. So they scrapped that idea pretty quick. I mean, that actually came up, you know. But I think what they did on this, they came up with a reinforced steel plate on their boots so that these little devices that were injuring the people's feet, that's how they dealt with the problem. So our feet should be shod with the gospel of peace, and the gospel is one of the peace to be attained by the final act of war by Christ and the saints against the armies of the earth. And the millennium is a gospel of peace. The gospel, or good news, is that God is going to establish his government on this earth through Jesus Christ, who will rule with the saints as King of Kings. The laws governing this rule will be the laws of God and not of man. And continuing in verse 16, it says, "Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, a soldier uses his shield to deflect arrows and blows from swords and from other soldiers in battle. And sometimes they're able to crouch totally behind them. Have you seen sometimes these movies where they're shooting arrows from castle, these big shields, they can literally duck behind them and it protects them totally. A shield is a very important piece of the soldier's armor. Our shield, which is faith, is also an important piece of our armor of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as it is mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So I'd like to turn over in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But that's exactly what it says. "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we need to have faith, brethren, in order to be pleasing to God. And of course, if you, over in verse 24 of the same chapter, this is the faith chapter, talks about the faith of Moses. And of course, Moses was also a good soldier who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And it goes through all these men of faith that all died in the faith as faithful soldiers of God. And of course, they're all going to be in the resurrection. So we have a large group of individuals who died in the faith, and we need the faith of our shield. And notice, it's also to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So think of those as arrows coming in from Satan, and you need that shield of faith to deflect those arrows and fiery darts of Satan. And in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, a helmet, if you think of a helmet, is actually the most crucial part of an armor of a soldier, because it protects your head. A blow to the head doesn't have to be fatal to disorient a soldier and make him ineffective. Without a helmet, a blow could certainly be fatal, but it would certainly be disorientating to a soldier. I mean, just hit your head sometime on a corner of a cupboard, and you know, it's like accidentally, it just disorientates you so much. So our helmet is salvation, and salvation is a process. One of our calling, one of our growth and understanding, our commitment, baptism, receiving God's Spirit, and growing in grace and knowledge, using the tools of prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. It is holding fast to the truth and remaining faithful to the end. A totally impossible task if we try this on our own, so we need God's help and guidance through this whole process. This is our helmet, and it is the most important that we keep our helmet on. I mean, a helmet is no good if it's sitting on the shelf. It doesn't protect you too much. And you would never see a soldier go out to battle, especially in those times that Paul was talking about, without a helmet. I mean, these people fought with swords and spears and things of that nature. A helmet's not going to protect you from an armor-piercing bullet from a sniper in modern war, but at those times, a helmet is a very, very important piece of equipment. And in verse 17, the last part, it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to a soldier, you live or die by your sword. Used effectively, you kill your enemy with it. Used ineffectively, you become the victim. The sword is the only offensive weapon a soldier has. Our sword or offensive weapon is the Word of God. Let's go over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So our offensive weapon is the Bible. This is our sword, and we need to learn to use it effectively. Let's look at how Christ used his sword effectively against Satan. Over in Matthew 4, Christ as the captain of our salvation, an example that we should follow. Over in Matthew 4, and in verse 1, after having fasted for a long time, and of course he was in a weakened physical condition, it says, then Jesus was led up to by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I mean, this is kind of like a dual challenge. He knew he was hungry, but you know, it's like prodding him on. Well, if you are the Son of God. But notice Christ's answer. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what did Christ use? He used the sword, God's word, scripture. That was his offensive weapon. And then the devil took him up on the holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here we have Satan, quoting Scripture, he shall give his angel charge concerning you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What did Christ say? It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, using his sword one more time. Again, the devil took him up on an extremely high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, once again using his sword in a very effective manner. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So you see that by proper and effective use of this sword, God's word, we will master our enemy and gain the victory. Also, just as Christ did then and throughout his ministry, remaining faithful to God unto his death, and we have to remain faithful to God unto our death. So no soldier in his right mind would ever consider entering a battle without his armor, and especially his sword. He needs the whole armor of God to be successful in battle. And we need the whole armor of God to be successful in battle. So as Christians, we need to stand, and not just to stand with a few pieces of armor, brethren, but we need to stand with the whole armor of God, and to stand and remain faithful to the end. So let's be encouraged by these words of Paul in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 6, Paul, near the end of his life, he says, for I am ready, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then in verse 8, the conclusion of the matter, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. So he, at the end of his life, said he fought a good fight. So brethren, as soldiers of Jesus Christ and of God, we need the whole armor of God, and we have to be able to say we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race, and we have kept the faith. So let's do that, brethren.